We are now going to read a section of the Bible from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Rob will bring the message from this chapter. So please turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you don't have a physical Bible, there are many Bibles in the foyer which you can pick up as you walk into the church. So let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting from verse 18, and we'll read up to chapter 2, verse 5. And this is the word of the Lord. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, friends, let me say again how lovely it is to be back here with you. I'm only sorry that Craig is away this weekend, but he's explained that to me, and I haven't taken it personally. But it's a privilege to open God's word with you, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through to chapter 2, verse 5 is where we'll be focusing our attention. Let me pray once again for us. Father, we pray that you might be pleased to open your word to our hearts and our hearts to your word, that we might hear you, that we might understand what it is you have to say to each and every one of us, that we might receive your word with joy, that we might believe it deeply, and that it might bear fruit in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's often been said that there basically two types of people in the world. You've probably heard these sorts of sayings, but this is a famous one. There are people who move ideas and there are people who move things. And well, the fact is we need both. We really do. And it probably explains why our world is obsessed as it is with both the acquisition of knowledge on the one hand, ideas, and the accrual of strength on the other to move the things. Because the fact is, we need both wisdom and power if we're going to live in this world. Now, of course, in God's great kindness, he has given us all kinds of wisdom, all kinds of power. He's enabled us to accomplish all kinds of remarkable things. I mean, it's really nothing short of breathtaking when you start to see what it is that human beings are able to do. I mean, we heard a snapshot from Psalm 8 at the beginning of our service, but just think about in recent decades, you know, heart transplants, space travel, invention of smartphones, the ability to map the human genome. I mean, these are remarkable accomplishments. But of course, it's very easy for us to get excited about our own inventions, our technological progress, and to mistake that for moral progress. Not the same. Or to think that intellectual ability is some substitute for spiritual capacity. It isn't. And so all of this, I think, spotlights for us a great danger, right? As we reflect on our wisdom and our abilities, we can fall prey to what, from the Bible's point of view, is the fundamental human sin. That which C.S. Lewis once called the essential vice, the utmost evil. What am I talking about? I'm talking about pride. Pride. Pride, which has been defined as, I like this definition, false self-confidence arising from fallen self-centeredness. Right? False self-confidence arising from fallen self-centeredness. And of course, it's pride that leads us to boast in ourselves rather than in God, the giver of all things. It's pride that causes us to look down on others as if somehow we were better than them. It's pride that blinds us to our own spiritual bankruptcy and likewise to the fact that we have zero ability to save ourselves from God's righteous wrath. Pride. And this is why Scripture tells us that God not only opposes the proud, and it does tell us that repeatedly, but here's the thing, he has chosen to save us in his mercy in such a way that our pride is confronted and confounded. And so it's not surprising that the gospel, as it were, runs headlong into human boasting. Right? There's a collision course right there. That the wisdom and power of the cross of Christ, God's chosen way of saving sinners, is antithetical to the wisdom and power of the world. So here's the conflict that I want us to explore this morning, and of course it's the one that's embedded in the passage we've had read from 1 Corinthians 18 to 2, verse 5. And as the Apostle Paul unpacks his thinking, and once, well, not only the Corinthians when he wrote the letter, but us now, to understand these matters, he does three things. First of all, he talks to us about the word that divides the world. I think I've got some of these. There you go. The word that divides the world. And then secondly, he'll talk to us about the wisdom of God's electing grace. And then thirdly, he'll spell out some of the implications of these things for Christian faith and for Christian ministry. Okay, so that's, well, the way Paul's thought unpacks itself, and that's the way the sermon will unpack itself, you'll be pleased to know. So let's go back to the beginning, verse 18, where Paul introduces us to this world that divides the world. Look at the verse again. For the word of the cross, he says, is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now the apostle here is stating a reality that, well, I suspect many of us will have experienced firsthand. And the reality is this, that non-Christians, by and large, don't get the cross of Jesus. It makes no sense to them. In fact, it often appears stupid to them, if not offensive to them. So, for example, in his infamous book, The God Delusion, Richard Dawkins describes the Christian doctrine of the atonement as vicious, sadomasochistic, and repellent. And then goes on to say that we should also dismiss it as barking mad, claiming that if God wanted to forgive our sins, why not just forgive them? Why all the fuss? Why all the bother? I've had almost exactly those words said to me by an atheist friend who I took belonged to the Sydney Town Hall to hear John Lennox, and he said to me that he thought Lennox's arguments for God's existence made some sense, but that the idea that Jesus' death on the cross was God's way of saving sinners made no sense. In fact, he said it was the most idiotic thing he'd ever heard. And so there it is. Right? That which means everything to us who've come to believe in Christ, is deemed to be totally crazy by those who are perishing. Now, of course, if you think we have it bad, and well, perhaps in some ways we do, but of course Christians in previous centuries and other times and places have had it much worse. And so if you go right back to the early church, well, there's a context where crucifixion was really regarded as an utterly disgusting and degrading and disreputable form of execution, and really only fit for rebellious slaves and the scum of society. Now, no doubt some of us will have seen an image, which I'll put up on the screen for you here. It's a bit of anti-Christian graffiti. It comes from the 2nd century AD. It depicts a man with a donkey's head, so you can see it there, being crucified on a cross, and then there's another man in front with arms raised in praise, and then the caption written underneath says, Alexamenos worships his God. What's the point? The point is simple. It's that worshipping a crucified Savior, believing in Christ, is literally asinine. It's asinine. Here's what the historian Tom Holland says about this in his book Dominion. He says, that a man who had himself been crucified might be hailed as a god could not help but be seen by people everywhere across the Roman world as scandalous, obscene, grotesque. The ultimate offensiveness, though, was to one particular people, Jesus' own, the Jews. No more shocking a reversal of their most devoutly held assumptions could possibly have been imagined. Not merely blasphemy, it was madness. But again, this incomprehension, you know, both Jewish and Gentile, both past and present, shouldn't really surprise us. It really shouldn't. In fact, it was prophesied long before Paul drew attention to it, prophesied right back there in Isaiah chapter 29, which is why Paul quotes from Isaiah 29 verse 14, in verse 19 of our passage. What are the words of the quote? Here they are. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. So there's the Lord saying through Isaiah, not only will this happen, but it is my purpose that it happen. Because God's way of saving is deliberately designed to confront and confound our pride. So don't be shocked then, friends. Don't be shocked when your faith is pilloried, when people mock your beliefs, when they try to make you feel stupid for believing the things you believe. Not only was it ever thus, but it's actually God's way. It really is. God's way of destroying the so-called wisdom of the wise and frustrating the apparent intelligence of the intelligent. For God has determined to save us in a way that is not only effective in dealing with sin, but goes right to the heart of our sin, confronting and confounding our pride. And so Paul asks this question in verse 20. Have a look. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Okay, so there's the truth of it, that the world, for all its supposed wisdom, is totally unable to find its way to the true and living God. And for all its apparent cleverness, it's totally incapable of atoning for even one single human sin. Can't do it. And so of necessity, God writes the word foolish across every and any religious and philosophical system or attempt of human devising to try and, again, find him and deal with sin. You know, these things, of course, they can be ingenious in human terms, and many of them are, but they're utterly stupid in divine terms because they are totally ineffective. They go nowhere. There is only one way that any human being can come to know God. Only one way that we can come to know his forgiveness. And that is through faith in the doing and dying of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. As Paul says there in verse 21, see it again. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach, Christ crucified, to save those who believe. And so the gospel message really is. It really is the word that divides the world. All people of the world, people of every nation on earth. Have a look at Paul's thought in verse 22. He says, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So here he is focusing in on Jews and Greeks, not simply singling out two individual nations of the many, but highlighting two representative responses from the world, responses that exemplify the kind of two fundamental idolatries of people not only in his age, but in every age. For in both cases, you see, human beings are the ones who are calling the shots, setting the standard, insisting that God, as it were, dance to our tune and prove himself, right, according to the measure that we've set, either demanding power, right, some miraculous display that matches our idea of divine power, or by wisdom, you know, some dazzling display of brilliance that measures up or satisfies our criterion of divine power. Wisdom. And God says, sorry, folks, not playing that game. Which is why the preaching of Christ crucified is a stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles. It cuts across all human preconceptions, expectations, confounds human wisdom. So what are we to do about that? Something, well, hey, we better find another message, one that makes more sense, is more acceptable. Like the tick small boxes. No. There is no other message. There is no other way. This is God's way. And to those who God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Yes, this is the message that works, the message that saves, the message that has saved you and me. And so it really is the word that divides the world. Right? Foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, the power of God. Now that brings us to the second step then in Paul's argument. Whoops, no, I'll go back one. We'll come to that. How do I go back? Can I go back? There we go. We've gone back. Okay, the second step in Paul's argument involves him calling on the Corinthians to think and to reflect on the way that their own experience of salvation highlights the wisdom of God's electing grace. And in the process, of course, punctures human pride. So look at verse 26. He says, for consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Now, clearly this was true of the Corinthian church. Paul knew. And, of course, it's been true of many churches down through the ages all around the world. For the most part, churches are not made up of the rich and the powerful, right? The intelligentsia, the aristocracy. I mean, sometimes and some, but certainly not often and certainly not many. And that's why Paul says it wasn't that there weren't any who belonged to such categories, it's just that there weren't many. And this is why, here's the picture I gave you a little snapshot of a moment ago. This is why the Countess of Huntingdon, as she was called, Selina Hastings, who was wonderfully converted under the ministry of George Whitfield in the 1730s. She was a very, very wealthy woman, as you might guess from being a countess. But she used to like to say, and often did say, that she was saved by the letter M. She owed her salvation to the letter M. Why? Because of this verse. Because Paul said not many were of noble birth rather than not any were of noble birth. Had he said not any, she feared that she would not have received God's mercy. But there you go. Now, why is it like this? Why are churches not filled with the great and the good, as they say? Indeed, why, as the second century critic of Christianity, a guy named Celsus, pointed out, that churches are more often filled, and I quote, with the foolish, the dishonorable, and the stupid, and only slaves, women, and children. This was his great jibe at the churches. These groups are made up of pathetic individuals, social rejects. Well, there's a very obvious reason, I think, if you think about it. The more a person possesses in this world, the more secure they think they are. Right? The more you possess in terms of, you know, wealth, and status, and power, and cleverness, the more safe you feel. And consequently, the less able you are to see how wretched you are, to see your spiritual poverty, to see the desperateness of your plight. That's why Jesus said, did he not, that's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. But interestingly here, Paul could have made that point, but he makes another point. He points to a different reason why there are not many of noble birth. And it has to do with God's sovereign decision to expose human self-pretensions. Look at verse 27. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. See, God is very wise. He knows our great weakness. He knows that we are chronic boasters, incorrigible stealers of his glory. And so if we can point to anything in ourselves as being a cause of his kindness, we'll do it. But Paul will have none of it. None of it at all. He knows the corruption of our hearts, and he knows the grace of the gospel. He knows that God's mercy toward us has nothing to do with anything in us. Look at verse 30. It is because of him, God, you are in Christ Jesus. Not because of yourself. Because of God and his mercy, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In other words, friends, our salvation is entirely God's doing. In every aspect, whether it's the necessity of being found righteous in his sight, whether it's the holiness required to stand in his presence, whether it's our need to be redeemed from sin and the flesh and death and the devil, all of it is God's doing. All of it is given to us. All of it is grace, grace, grace. And it comes to us only through faith union with Jesus Christ. And we are only in Christ Jesus, says Paul, because of God, because of his sovereign mercy. In his devotion on this very verse, the great English Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon had a wonderful thing to say, and here it is on the screen. He put it this way. He said, "You have no life before the Lord except as you are in Christ Jesus. Apart from him, you are as the branch that is severed from the vine, dead, withered, useless, obnoxious, rotten. True? True. And so Paul concludes his point of verse 31, spelling out the logical and indeed the theological consequence. He says, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Simple. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And when he says, as it is written, he literally means, as it's written in the Old Testament, as it's written in the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 9, in fact, verses 23 and 24. Have a look at what they say, just so you can see them in context. Here the prophet says, let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches, but let the one who boasts boast about this, that they understand and know me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for in these I delight, declares the Lord. See, when somebody does something wonderful for you, something amazing for you, it's exceptionally poor form to basically claim that you did it yourself, right? To brag as if somehow this is something you achieved. You know, for example, if you're, you know, there swimming at Cottesloe and get into trouble and a lifesaver comes out and rescues you and drags you in, it's pretty ungrateful to sort of claim that really you were okay, you didn't need the help, especially if you were face down in the water, you know, not moving. But of course, this is what human beings do before God. Because the fact is, we are dead in our sins, right? Destined for wrath. And so God has to do everything, and he does do everything. He has to come to us. He has to bring us in, and has to bring us to life. And he does it not because we're so cute and cuddly that he can't bear not to live without us, as sometimes our songs seem to think. No, our salvation is due to his mercy. It's because he is rich in mercy. Comes out of his heart. It's all testament to the wisdom of his electing grace. So, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now, there's a third step to Paul's discussion of these matters in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. Whoops, I've gone too far again. There we go. What do we learn here as Paul moves into this part of the passage? Well, he's teasing out now the implications for us. He wants us to see where this lands, what it means for Christian faith, what it means for Christian service. And the way he does it is by reminding the Corinthians of him, right? How he came among them, how he discharged his apostolic duties. So look at chapter 2, verse 1. He says, and I, when I came to you, brothers and sisters, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So it's fairly clear, in fact, it's unambiguously clear, that Paul has zero interest in kind of playing the game of his day and trying to match the rhetorical standards of the professional public speakers who worked the circuits, yeah, of the Corinthian towns and so on. No, he's not playing that game. In fact, he's quite candid about the fact that he is rather unimpressive as a kind of persona. Not super polished in his oratory, perhaps. Now, I'm not saying, and certainly he's not saying that he's a kind of incoherent babbler. You only have to read Paul's letters to know that we're dealing here with a very, very intelligent human being whom God has made so. So I like the way Don Carson sort of, I guess, addresses this matter. In his little book, The Cross and Christian Ministry, he says, doubtless Paul displayed many communicative skills and worked to improve the clarity and potency of his presentation. What Paul avoided was artificial communication that won the plaudits for the speaker but distracted from the message. Lazy preachers have no right to appeal to 1 Corinthians 2, 1 to 5 to justify indolence in the study and careless delivery in the pulpit. These verses do not prohibit diligent preparation, passion, clear articulation, and persuasive presentation. Rather, they warn against any method that leads people to say, "What a marvelous preacher," rather than, "What a marvelous Savior." That's the point. And indeed, that should be the true goal of every and any preacher of God's word. And so there's Paul's motivation. The reason he speaks in a very plain and straightforward way, not an unclear way, but rather than in a polished and manipulative way, is so that the faith of his hearers might, as he says, not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. And that's why the salvation of the Corinthians was not evidence of Paul's power, but God's power. It wasn't that Paul was so clever, that Paul was so persuasive, that they couldn't help but agree with him. No, it was that the Spirit of God worked through him and his weakness in order to bring them to living and saving faith. And that's how God does it. It's through the gospel, the message of Christ crucified, that the Spirit of God does his miraculous life-giving work, bringing salvation to needy sinners. And that's why Paul says, I'm not going to preach anything else. There is nothing else. I resolve to preach nothing other than Jesus Christ and him crucified. As blasphemous and as scandalous as some people thought that message was, doesn't matter. It's the only message God has given and the only message that saves. And so woe betide the gospel minister today who thinks they know better. And sadly, some do. Right? Those who arrogantly substitute human wisdom for God's power. It can't be done and it shouldn't be attempted. Now, as we said, it doesn't mean that there's no place for skill and creativity and hard work and all the things that Carson listed and that all good, faithful preachers ought to endeavor to do. But if we're relying on those things, we're kidding ourselves. And if we're ministering in a way that makes people dependent on us, that's a problem. And we've in fact failed them. So friends, the way of the apostle, which of course is none other than the way of his master and the way of the cross, really has profound implications for Christian service and Christian ministry. For not just what we do, but why we do what we do, how we do what we do, and in what spirit we do it. And that makes all the difference for Christian faith, because true ministry leads people to rest on God's power, not the power of the instruments that he is used. Well, much more could be said about these matters, but let me just bring things into land. As you think about it, the reason that Paul is writing what he's writing here, and as you read the wider sort of context and the whole letter to the Corinthians, you start to see the point. But he's writing this to a church that was having trouble getting it, that was very slow to join the dots and to take the gospel to heart and to work it out in life. And consequently, this is the church that's got priorities all back to front. Right? They were prone to boasting and boasting about all the wrong things. They were not living cross-shaped lives. They were not experiencing gospel-centered community. And so here again is a comment from Carson in his little book, The Cross and Christian Ministry, where he says, you know, we are, or at least can be, as foolish as the Corinthians when we make much of what cannot endure, when we promote the values and plans and programs of a world that is passing away as if they bear any deep significance. So misguided a course eloquently betrays how little we know God. For the better we know God, the more we will want all of our existence to revolve around him. And we will see that the only goals and plans that really matter are those that are somehow tied to God himself and to our eternity with him. Or, if I can sum it up much more simply, that the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. Because all that we have is from him, not from ourselves. Right? Jesus Christ has become for us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And as we've seen, the way that God has come to us, the way that God has saved us, through Jesus' humility, through Jesus' self-sacrifice, well, that not only determines what we believe, right, the content of the gospel, but then how we behave, how we live, how we love, how we serve, because we are to be like our Lord, to be those who are humble, who are grateful, who are self-sacrificial, and above all, those who give glory to the one to whom all glory belongs. So I'm going to say it one more time. I hope you'll finish it with me this time. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Amen to that.